I like coffee. I like it a lot, so much that if I find a study that says that coffee isn't good for me, I won't read past the title. But if I find a study that somehow talks about some health benefits of coffee, I save it, I print it out, I frame it, and I put it on my wall. I think coffee is a really important part of life. Now, I don't want you to think that I drink too much of it. I never drink more than 3 cups a day unless I have four, but a minimum of 2 cups a day. And it's a big part of my life. But I've got a friend who actually likes coffee more than I do. He liked it so much that he actually couldn't stop drinking it, and it started to affect his sleep. And one time, after not sleeping for 2 nights in a row, he realized that he liked it a little bit too much. He made a vow to God in that moment. He said, "God, I will never drink a cup of coffee again. I'll never take a drink of coffee again." That was several years ago. And in that caffeine-induced state, he made that promise, and he has kept it up to this point. He has commitment to the vow that he made to the Lord. He was willing to give up something that was very good, something that is a wonderful part of life that brings hope and joy and peace and comfort. I'm still talking about coffee. And he was willing to do that because of a vow that he made to God. Very few of us are that committed. And if we have something that we like, something that we enjoy in our lives, we don't want to give it up no matter how much we realize we really should give it up. Well, today we're going to look at a story in the Gospel of Mark, and that story is about Jesus asking his followers to give up some things. As we look at this story, we're going to see that they were willing to give up things that we may not be willing to give up. And the question for us as we look at this story is, how do we get to that point where we become willing to give up these things for God? The story is in Mark chapter 6. It begins with Jesus sending out 12 of his apostles, his original 12 disciples. He gives them authority. They become his representatives. And in verse 8, it says, "He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts." They're supposed to go with nothing. It seems like almost a gift when he says, "You can wear sandals, but do not put on 2 tunics." They're to go out with almost nothing, just enough to protect their feet and to be the basic coverings. But as they go and they preach and they perform miracles, they are completely dependent upon the people they meet to be able to provide for them. They can't bring money. They can't bring a bag so that they can beg for money. They just have to go and they have to trust. It takes incredible faith. They're not even allowed to bring a second tunic. Now, the reason someone might bring a second tunic was because they would use the second one for a pillow or for a blanket to sleep when it got cold. So they couldn't bring that normal comfort with them. And if they were to show up at a place and someone were to say, "Come and stay with me," and if that place were kind of dingy and cramped and crowded, and there's only one bathroom for the two disciples or whatever, and someone else, the bigger house and two bathrooms, were to say, "Hey, come and stay at my house," they could not accept that gift. They were to stay in the conditions that they arrived in. So Jesus is asking his disciples to give up their worldly comforts, to depend completely on the provision of God as they go. When Mark is writing this, he's copying a story from the Old Testament, a story about the Passover. And in that story, God gives the wardrobe for which they are to eat the Passover. It says in Exodus chapter 12, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." On that night of the original Passover and then the observance of it after, they were remembering the angel of the Lord coming through, taking the firstborn of the sons of Egypt and rescuing Israel from 400 and some years of slavery. This was such a dramatic, significant event that they had to eat it in haste. They had to be prepared to leave at any moment. And the same is true with Jesus' disciples. They have such an important message. It is so incredibly urgent that they have to let go of all of their worldly comforts. So when they go and preach this message, people will take them seriously. Let me give you an example. If you were interested in learning how to be a good runner, if you wanted to get serious about running, and you were to go to a race and you were going to figure out who you were going to ask for advice for running, you would want to look for the guys that are wearing shorts that are so short it's very close to being inappropriate, and tank tops in 45-degree weather. You're not going to go ask the people who are dressed up in costumes like superheroes or whatever. You know that the guy in shorts that are illegal in 5 states takes running seriously. But the guy who's dressed up like Scooby-Doo, he's just there to have fun, and there's nothing wrong with having fun. That's great if someone wants to come and run a race and enjoy it. But if you want to be serious about running, if you want to be a good runner, you're going to go to the person who takes it seriously. The same is true of the disciples of Jesus. When they come into town, they're not carrying any extra provisions. They're not seeking to be comfortable. You know that they are serious about their message. The same is true of us. If we are constantly talking about the things that we own, and if we're constantly concerned about our retirement and being comfortable, but then we say, but Jesus has made such a big difference in my life. Jesus has totally changed my life. I want you to know about this Jesus. People are going to realize that our message about Jesus is not nearly as serious as it could be if they see that our lifestyle begins to change, if they see that we're living in a way that's different from the rest of the world, if they see that we begin letting go of some of the comforts of this world. This is an urgent message, and this urgent message requires a particular way of delivering it. We need to take it seriously, and that's what Jesus' disciples do. But they don't just give up some of the comforts of this world. You see, Mark is telling the story as sort of a preview of the mission of Jesus' disciples after his death. And he inserts in this story a story about someone who actually gave everything. I think it was Billy Ray Cyrus that said, some gave all, but all, no, all gave some, but some gave all. And he's about to tell a story about someone who gave it all. His name was John the Baptist, and like the disciples, he lived a very ascetic, minimalist life because of the message that he was preaching, and he lost his life to someone who is the exact opposite of him and the disciples, someone who desired to get everything he could out of this world. His name was Herod. He is not Herod the Great, who was the king when Jesus was born. He's one of Herod the Great's sons. This is technically Herod Antipas. He is a son of Herod the Great. He is a ruler in Galilee, and he has heard of John the Baptist, and he doesn't really appreciate John the Baptist, but even more than him, it's his wife, Herodias. You see, one time Herod was visiting one of his half-brothers, and while he was visiting his half-brother, he got to know his brother's wife, and he fell in love with her. So he convinced his sister-in-law to divorce her husband. She convinced Herod to divorce his wife so that they could get married. And John the prophet had something to say about this. This doesn't mention the fact that Herodias was also the daughter of one of his other half-brothers, so she's technically his half-niece. So this is a pretty messed up situation. But Herod is a person who just simply doesn't care. He's willing to take whatever his eyes see because he wants to get whatever he can out of this world. And one night, he is having a birthday party. And at his birthday party, he's got all of his commanders and important people in his kingdom there. And his stepdaughter comes in, and she, who is also his, technically his half-niece's daughter, comes in, and she performs a dance, a sensual dance, for these men who are presumably quite drunk. And they are so impressed with the dance that Herod makes this offer to this to Herodias' daughter, ask me whatever you wish and I will give it to you. Verse 23 says, he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She goes to her mother. Her mother was prepared, plotting this entire moment. And she says to her daughter, the head of John the Baptist. Herod had John the Baptist in prison at that time. Herod had made a vow before his guests. He felt embarrassed by it, but there's nothing he could do about it at that point. So he sends an executioner down into the dungeon prison to cut off the head of John the Baptist and bring it back on a platter as if it's the dessert at the end of this feast that Herod was throwing. Herod is a man who is trying to get everything he can out of this world. He is going to do whatever possible to find enjoyment in this world, and in the end, that costs John the Baptist his life. And this is a story that plays out all the time. It's a story made for the tabloids because it's got royalty, it's got sex, it's got murder in it. But it's a story that's so common in our world of people who are faithful to Jesus losing their lives. I had a very, very strange thing happen to me last Sunday after our Easter worship service. I was leaving the church and I took out my phone and I saw that I had a text. And the text was a Facebook alert message, and it looked fairly legitimate. It said, were you affected by the explosions? And then it gave me some options to reply whether or not I was safe. And so immediately, I start wondering what has happened that there was an explosion, and assuming that there was some sort of terrorist attack near us, I start searching all the local news sites, can't find anything. Eventually, I discover that there was a bombing in Pakistan, and there was some sort of malfunction with Facebook's system, and so they mistakenly sent that text to some people who weren't in Pakistan. But as I learned about the bombing in Pakistan, I learned that it was a group that intentionally chose Easter Sunday, a day of celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to go to a park where there were lots of Christian families as well as Muslim families. The Christian families were celebrating Easter, and these terrorists wanted to send a message on that day and take the lives of Christians. There are an estimate of about 8,000 people a year who lose their life because of their faith in Jesus Christ. In a lot of places in our world, the majority, actually two-thirds of believers in Jesus Christ believe in him. Believing in him actually puts them in danger. This is the reality of our world. And some people have to give up some comforts. Some people actually have to give up their lives. And I don't want to be really heavy or serious or somber today, especially after last week of celebrating the resurrection and so much joy on that day, but this is an incredibly serious topic. It is a complete tragedy, this story that we have read, this reality in our world. But the tragedy is perhaps not necessarily what you think it is. This is a tragedy not for John the Baptist, but a tragedy for Herod. You see, John the Baptist, he lost his life, but Herod is the one who lost his soul. And someone can lose their life and they can experience eternal joy and peace, but if someone loses their soul, they have absolutely nothing. Herod was shown as one who was on the fence. He liked listening to John the Baptist, but he didn't accept his message or believe in what he was saying. And Herod actually is afraid of Jesus, he says in verse 20, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe." That wasn't the verse I meant to read. Verse 16, "When Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.'" You see, Herod took the head of John the Baptist, who was a righteous and holy man, and now someone appears who has supernatural powers. Herod assumes it is John the Baptist raised from the dead, and he has every reason to be afraid. If he took this man's life and he has supernatural powers, it's safe to assume that he is coming for Herod. Herod, for all he did to find security and satisfaction in this world, has absolutely none of what he pursued. He doesn't have the security. He doesn't have the satisfaction. Instead, he only has fear. Mark repeatedly refers to Herod as king. But if you read this story in the other Gospels, they call him Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee. You see, Herod was not technically a king, but Herod desperately wanted to be one. His father, Herod the Great, had the title of king. He asked Caesar Augustus to give him that title. Caesar Augustus refused to give it to him. So when Mark is calling him king, he's kind of rubbing it in his face. He wants to be a king. He asks people to call him king. He designs his court as if it's a kingdom, but Herod is not really a king. And in the end, he loses even the authority that he has there in Galilee, and he is sent into exile. Herod was always unsure of his position in life. And when he promises Herodias' daughter that he's going to give her half his kingdom, it is a complete and total lie. He does not have a kingdom to give, because Herod himself is not actually a king. The world always promises to give us something that the world cannot give us. I love when I watch the BBC and they do a story about ISIS. They refuse to call ISIS by the name that ISIS has given itself. Instead, every time they refer to ISIS, even when they are doing a translation of someone talking, they call ISIS the so-called Islamic State. I love that because they're acknowledging that ISIS is not a true government. ISIS is not a true entity. They're an entity that's just ruling through terror and fear, and no one else recognizes them, so the BBC refuses to recognize them. I love that. And I think we need to do that as well. If we call Jesus Christ Lord, we will refuse to acknowledge the world and its kingdoms. If Jesus is our Lord and our only Lord, then we only acknowledge him. And everything else, we know and we accept the fact that they don't have any true authority over us, that they cannot give us those things that we are actually looking for. Anyone who tries to get all they can out of this world, in the end, they lose. Jesus said you could gain the whole world, but forfeit your soul. And in the end, you will have absolutely nothing. Try to get everything you can out of this world. In the end, you are going to lose. But instead, Mark gives us the examples of the disciples and the examples of John the Baptist who were able to give up the comforts of this world, give up even their own lives in order to gain their souls and eternal happiness and joy with their King Jesus. So how do we get to the point where we are able to give up the comforts of this world. I don't think you're going to be asked to lose your life, but it's not a complete impossibility. And how do we get to the point where we would be willing to even give up our lives if it came to that point? The answer is through faith. Mark has been talking about faith. In the fifth chapter, he talks about Jairus, whose daughter is sick, and he talks about a woman with an issue of bleeding who comes to touch Jesus' garment. Jesus says to her, "Your faith has made you well." He says to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." They are examples of faith, but when Jesus gets to his hometown in chapter 6, they don't have faith. Herod doesn't have faith, but the disciples and John the Baptist are examples of faith. People who trust the King Jesus. And faith in Jesus the King allows them to let go of the comforts of this world. Faith in Jesus the King for us allows us to let go of the comforts of this world. Herod has just thrown this terrible party, which ends with serving John the Baptist's head on the platter. In the very next passage, those who call Jesus King are going to get to attend one of his banquets, where he produces for them loaves and fishes, fish and bread, more than they could possibly ever eat without asking anything from them, simply as a gift to them. Faith in Jesus the King allows us to know that he is going to provide for us, and therefore we can let go of the things of this world. This passage could be called the Passion of John the Baptist. When we talk about the Passion of Christ, we are not talking about his passivity. We're not talking about his intensity. We are talking about his passivity. Passion comes from the Latin word for passive. And in this passage, John the Baptist doesn't do anything. Everything simply happens to him. And this world ends up taking his very life, and he does not fight back. He does not try to resist. He allows it to happen, just like Jesus is about to do in a couple of chapters. John was able, through his faith in Jesus the King, to let go of the comforts of this world and let go of his very life because he trusted Jesus. It was Billy Joel who taught us that only the good die young. And according to the news reports, whenever someone dies tragically, the witnesses always affirm that statement. They always say they were such a kind person, they had so much life, they made everybody laugh, they had so much potential. That is never true of anyone more than it is true of Jesus Christ himself. There were more people that needed to be healed, more ignorant that needed to be taught. There were more outcasts that needed to be brought in. There were more people that needed to know the compassion of Jesus Christ. Yet at just 30-some years of age, he is hung up on a cross and he gives up his very life. Jesus could have given so much more in his life on this earth, but instead he gave us more than we could possibly ever imagine in his death on the cross. Jesus is the one who has given up everything. And through faith in Jesus Christ, our King, we can begin to let go of some of the comforts of this world. It's not that Jesus doesn't want you to have things. It's not that Jesus doesn't want you to be comfortable. But Jesus doesn't want those things to have you. He doesn't want your comfort and the things that you possess to possess you and to be able to control you. Instead, he wants complete reign in your life. And as we trust in Jesus, our faith in our King allows us to begin to let go of the comforts of this world. I think that this is beautifully expressed in the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. So as our affirmation of faith, we are going to read this together. I will read the question, and then we will read the answer to the question together. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Let's answer this together. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him.